Good morning. Good to see you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the Word of God. You know, this Sunday seems like every other Sunday, and that we assemble together as God's children to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But as Ashley and I were driving over here this morning, I said, you know what? Today marks a special day. She said, well, what day is that? I said, we've been here 2 years. It doesn't seem like it, but 2 years has gone by, and we just want to thank you all for your love, for your support, and your encouragement. They have been a great blessing to us and our family. If you will, join me along in the Bible this morning as we will be examining various passages. We want to make sure that the sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. In Luke chapter 22, the time of the Lord is at hand. He understands this. It's been 3 years since he has began his earthly ministry. You'll find in Luke chapter 22, the Passover is beginning. The chief priests and scribes are seeking to kill Jesus, and Judas is contracted for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus will go on to have the Last Supper with his disciples. He tells them that the bread is his body, which is given for them, and to take it in remembrance of him. Luke 22:19. Likewise, he tells them the cup is the blood that would institute the new covenant. Luke 22:20. After this, Jesus reveals that one among their number will betray him. And they begin to wonder among themselves who the betrayer is. And then something odd happens. They break into a strife over who will be greatest in the kingdom. Jesus would respond in verse 27, which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Now we understand, surely the answer is the one who sits at meat, but Jesus would say here, I have come into the world as a servant to you. Taking from Matthew's account, whoever will be chief among you, Jesus says, let him be a servant. Jesus goes on to say that he will appoint a kingdom to his disciples as his Father has appointed unto him, and that these disciples would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is after all these remarks that Jesus then turns his attention to Peter, one of his closest friends. And he says something to Peter that I'm sure he never anticipated hearing. And the paraphrasing of what Jesus told Peter will serve as the title for our lesson. The sermon this morning is entitled, You Came, But You Didn't Convert. You came, but you didn't convert. The Bible is full of beautiful conversions. But one conversion that we can learn a lot from is the conversion of Peter. Because the conversion of Peter helps us to understand, hear me closely this morning, where true conversion begins. With that being said, let us note our first point together this morning, and that is the conversation between Jesus and Peter. The conversation between Jesus and Peter. I'd like to draw your attention to Luke chapter 22, note verse 31. Again, that is Luke chapter 22, the verse is 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I hope we understand something about the customs of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus repeated something, he is usually emphasizing the certainty of the words that he is speaking. It was common to hear Jesus say, verily, verily, which is to say, assuredly, what I am saying to you, it will without a doubt come to pass. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, listen, Satan desires you. What does he mean here when he says that Satan desires you? Listen, he's craving you. He desires you in the same sense that he desired Job. We know how he desired Job. When the sons of God came before God to give him a report of their dealings, it tells us there in Job chapter 1 that Satan came also. And God asked him what he had been up to. He'd been going to and fro doing what, church? What was he doing? Looking for one to trip up, looking for one to devour. And then God would tell him, have you considered my servant Job? And then what is Satan's response? Oh, well, listen, does Job serve thee for naught? The only reason he's so faithful to you, the only reason he's serving you is because you placed a hedge about him. He's protected. Remove it, and I guarantee he'll fall. Put forth your hand and touch all that he had, Job 1:11, Satan says, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan desired Job. This is the same sense in which he desires Peter. Jesus says, listen, he desires you. He wants to have you. The accuser is looking for an occasion to accuse. Peter, he wants to sift you as wheat. You would recall before machinery, a threshing floor was used to sift the wheat. This was done to separate the unwanted part of the wheat from the usable parts. You would recall that a threshing floor was usually located in a flat on a flat surface in a plain, so wind could come by and blow through it and carry the unwanted parts of the wheat away. Chaff blew away. This is what Jesus is telling Peter. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to take you away as chaff in the wind. This is an alarming message here. Moving on, verse 32, Jesus says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. How beautiful. Jesus says, Peter, I have lifted you up in a word of prayer, and my prayer for you is that your faith does not cease, that you do not turn away, that you will remain, that you will be strong. Now, what Jesus says next is very sobering, and we need to pay very close attention to what he says this morning. The latter of verse 32 reads, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. When you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Peter, when you return to the work, strengthen your brothers. Peter, when there is a turning about, when you finally turn, strengthen the brethren. Just imagine what would have been going through Peter's mind at this point. Let's think about this for a second. What do you mean, Lord, when I return to the work? I never said anything about leaving, right? What do you mean when there's a turning about? What do you mean when I'm converted? The implication is, Lord, you're saying I'm not. Again, think about how difficult this conversation had to be. Imagine all the things Peter could say.
You're kidding me.
That's right.
You're kidding me.
Peter could say, first of all, Jesus, you handpicked me. You handpicked me, Jesus. I left my profession for you, and I became a fisher of men. I was with you when you performed your first miracle in Cana, where you turned water into wine. Remember, I was with you. I was there. I was with you during the Sermon on the Mount and saw the masses follow you to listen to you. I was with you when you healed a leper. I was with you when you walked on water. Did you forget about that, Jesus? I was with you when you fed the 5,000. I was with you when you fed the 4,000. I was with you when you stood up to the Pharisees. Did you forget about that, Jesus? I was with you in Caesarea Philippi. It was I that was there with you, and I confess to you before your face that you are the Christ, the living Son of God. That was me, Jesus. When the crowd dispersed after you told them to labor, not after the bread that perishes, you turned to the disciples and you asked all of us, will you turn away also? And Jesus, it was I that spoke up in John chapter 6, the verses 63, and said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That was me. Peter could say that. I was with you, Jesus, when you healed my mother-in-law. You were in my house. I was with you on the mountain of transfiguration. I saw your face shine. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah there with us. I was with you, Jesus, when you sent us all to preach the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. I was there. Jesus, I was with you when you resurrected Lazarus from the grave. Lord, when you called me, I came. Church, is this fair? Could Peter say all of this? That's quite a resume, isn't it? We wouldn't even be able to come close to any of that. Jesus, recall all that I left. When you called, I came. Yet you stand here and you say, I'm not converted. Well, we would be wondering the same thing as Peter. How is that possible? Now, while our list would not be as impressive, if we were sitting next to Jesus and Jesus told us this very thing, you aren't converted. You go, hey, wait a minute, hold on, Jesus. What do you mean? I have done, and we would go down our list. That's not possible. Jesus would go on to say in Luke chapter 22, the verses 34, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now we know that Jesus spoke the truth. No guile was found in his mouth. Therefore, his assessment of Peter is true. And if his assessment of Peter is true, we must ask, as students of the Bible, what was it from which Peter needed to be converted? That is the question that we should be asking ourselves. Because again, this is an impressive resume. This is an impressive list that Peter could make. With that being said, that takes me to my second point. And that is the checkup of Peter. The checkup of Peter. What do I mean? Well, when we go to the doctor for a checkup, what are we expecting? We are expecting the doctor to give us an accurate analysis of our health. Well, Jesus does this for Peter, but he does this spiritually. Remember, Jesus is the great physician. Again, and in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is telling Peter what he does because he understands where Peter is spiritually. What did Peter need? Peter needed a change of heart. He needed a change of heart. And this is where true conversion takes place. And we need to understand that it's on the inside. Peter needed a change of heart. Well, one might ask, what was wrong with Peter's heart in the first place? Again, this is an impressive resume. Look at all the things that he did. Well, let's see what the Word of God shows us. It was Peter's heart that caused him to have an unrealistic view of himself. Question this morning, church, have you ever been around someone who's had an unrealistic view of themselves? They talk themselves up, they put themselves on a pedestal, and you're sitting there the whole time like, oh, brother, I wish you could truly see yourself and who you are. That's Peter. It was Peter's heart that allowed him, again, to have an unrealistic view of self. Luke 22:33, and he said, this is Peter speaking unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee. Note what he says here, both into prison and to death. Lord, I am ready for the chains. Lock me up. Lord, I'm ready for the grave. I will die with you. I will lay down my life with you, or for you, excuse me. I'm ready now. Do you realize what Peter is telling Jesus here, church? As you have read this in the past, have you ever contemplated on what Peter's telling Jesus? Okay, let's put this together here. Earlier I mentioned that Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life," correct? Peter said that. Do you believe that Peter believed that Jesus always spoke the truth? Can we shake our heads? Yes, listen, do we agree with that? Peter believed that Jesus spoke the truth. Well, what is he telling Jesus here now? Not me, Lord. Wait a minute, Peter, he's always been true. Yes, he's been true about everything he has ever preached, about everything he has ever spoken, until the word of God made its way around me. Have you ever caught that? Everything else you ever preached, Jesus, that's correct. But now that you're talking about me, I think you might have this one wrong. Imagine that. Remember, Lord, you called me. You are the one that changed my name into Peter, which means stone. Imagine that. You had to do that, Lord, right? Because of my strength. No, Peter. Matthew's account would show us there, Matthew chapter 26, the verses 33. Peter speaking there, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I not be offended. All of these other men are going to fall because of what must happen to you, but it's not going to happen to me, Lord. Unrealistic view of self. This is how Peter saw himself, but this is not how Jesus saw him. We need to understand ultimately it's not about how we see ourselves or what we call ourselves. Do we understand that, church? Now, I'm not saying we need to walk around here with low self-esteem. I'm not saying we need to walk around here talking about ourselves. That's not what I'm advocating this morning. I'm simply saying ultimately what matters, ultimately what counts, is what the Word of God reveals about us and how the Lord sees us. That's what's going to matter. That's the only thing that's going to hold any weight in that day. You would recall in Revelation chapter 3, there was a way that the Laodiceans saw themselves, was it not? Oh, we are increased with goods and have need of nothing. Jesus said, wait a minute. You are miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. Completely opposites. Furthermore, it was Peter's heart that caused him to be arrogant. Join me in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll note verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Again, here we find the scene of Jesus being with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. After this conversation, Jesus then moves into his end, what things must happen to him. Matthew 16, 21. The Bible reads there, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he, notice what the Bible says here, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. So again, Jesus says, this is not optional, right? This is not optional. This must happen. This must come to pass. Note verse 22. Then Peter took him, it says, and began to rebuke. Now, I want you to understand, this isn't Peter saying, Jesus, I don't think this is a good idea. That's not the word here. This is to chide strongly or to forbid straightly. And Peter says unto him, be it far from thee, Lord, it shall not happen unto thee. Can you imagine that? Peter, if Jesus does not go to Jerusalem, well, there is no kingdom. If Jesus does not go to Jerusalem, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus does not go to Jerusalem, there is no hope for the world. Just imagine the amount of arrogance it takes to rebuke a Lord and Savior that you just confessed. Arrogance. That was in Peter's heart. Jesus would tell Peter, Matthew 16:23, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me." Get behind me. Moving forward, it was Peter's heart that caused him to have a desire to show how great he was. I ask you another question this morning, church. Don't you get tired of the person that's always trying to one-up the other? Thank you for your honesty, Bill. I'm going to say yes for everybody. Nobody likes a one-upper. Hey, we went to Africa. Well, yeah, I went to Africa and Greece. And you say, okay, what was the point of that, right? Every time somebody says something, you got to come and one-up that. Well, this is Peter. This is Peter. Has a desire to show how great he is. Join me in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll note verse 21, and I'll give this some backstory here, some context. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus is teaching on trespasses against a brother. And Peter speaks up as he always does, as his nature is, to ask what he believed was a thought-provoking question. Note verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother? Shall my brother, sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Do you realize what Peter's doing here, church? How oft shall my brother sin against me, Jesus, and I forgive him? Seven times? Now, some might be saying, well, I know a little bit about numerology, and number seven is a number of completion. And I'd say, well, that is true. The number seven is a number of completion. But I hope that we understand the rabbis of the day never taught this. There was no school of religious thought that taught the children of Israel that forgiveness should be extended to a brother seven times. As a matter of fact, their rules were like our rules in baseball: three strikes and you're out. That's what they taught. You extend forgiveness to a brother three times, and after that, you cut them off. So then if the rabbis are teaching three, and Peter says seven, what is Peter trying to do? What is he trying to do? He is trying to show the Lord that he is willing to go far beyond what the religious leaders of the day are teaching. See how great I am? What was the problem with that? He had been with Jesus for quite a while. And at this time, he should have understood that Jesus was never going to hold himself to the man-made customs of these religious leaders anyway. He never would have done that. He never would have bound himself to some kind of standard that has no weight, that does not matter. Boy, are we guilty of that today. I hold myself to this standard over here. Isn't that great, Lord? Well, he's saying, okay, well, what does the Word of God say? He would tell Peter, no, until seven times 70. Moving forward, it was Peter's heart that had a misunderstanding on suffering. A misunderstanding on suffering. What do I mean? When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter takes a sword, and the Bible tells us he cuts off the ear of Malchus. Now, me and Bill had a conversation about this, and we actually got a pretty good laugh out of it. We said, hey, listen, you have to be quite the swordsman to get somebody's ear. I mean, we concluded, we said, well, listen, if he ended up cutting off his ear, I guarantee you he was swinging for Malchus's head, okay? This is what Peter did. Picked up this sword, and he just swung, and the ear was what he happened to hit. If you cross-reference this with John's account, John chapter 18, it tells us there that Judas comes forward with a band of men. This is the Greek word spira, which represents 600 soldiers. 600 individuals that came forward to capture one man. They understood something about Jesus. They knew the power he had. This is why they bring 600 men. But nevertheless, Peter picks up his sword and he swings it. Now, I'm going to ask you all, why do you suppose that was? Why do you suppose that's what Peter did? To pick up this sword and swing it. I ask you another question. Well, who does he believe is on his side? Who is there with him? Jesus, right? Oh, I know what you're capable of. Let's fight. That's the only reason you pick up a sword and swing it. The coward doesn't do that. I hope we understand it this morning. The coward flees from danger. Peter picks this sword up and he swings it. What then can we conclude from this? Well, you know what? Had Jesus said, you know what, let's bear up arms and fight, he would have did that. But what does Jesus tell Peter? What does he tell him? Take a look at Matthew 26:52. You see, I have no doubt in my mind that this would have been some glorious way to Peter in his mind. This is how it's all supposed to happen. This is how the kingdom is going to come about, Lord. Let me take this sword up and fight. But that's not how the battle was going to be won. Let's take a look at Matthew 26:52. Matthew 26:52. Jesus speaking here. Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Going into verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? We know this is true. Peter, you know I could pray to my Father and ask him to be delivered. You know I can do that. I could have called 12 legions of angels. But Peter, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? Peter, you've been with me for 3 years. You know my power. You know what I can do. Put up your sword. It's not that kind of kingdom. Didn't Jesus spend plenty of time teaching his disciples that his kingdom was not of this world? While those literal words are spoken before Pilate, you think of all the parables that he taught his disciples. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, trying to get them to understand his kingdom is not of this world. It's not that kind of kingdom. Put up your sword, Peter. Put it away. Peter wanted Jesus to trust that at this moment he would die for him. But what Jesus needed Peter to do is die to himself first. That's what he needed Peter to do. Die to himself first. But Peter at this moment still can't see it. The Bible tells us then all the disciples flee. The words of Zechariah 13:7 are fulfilled. Jesus is then brought to the house of the priest, and Peter follows afar off to see what would happen to Jesus. And as the crowd sat down, a woman fixed her eyes upon Peter. She looked at him, examining him. She says, this man was also with him. Peter responded, woman, I know him not. You move forward, somebody else identifies Peter, and they say, listen, he is of them also. I'm sure of it. Peter says, man, I am not. No, I'm not. Someone then confidently confirms of a truth. That is, willing to make it of a truth. I tell you, this man, this Peter, was with him. He is a Galilean. He was with him. Peter says, I know not what you're saying. And immediately after he denied Jesus that third time, the Bible tells us the cock crew. And it was then he remembered the words that he spoke. But more importantly, he remembered the words that Jesus spoke to him. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. That's to grieve out. What do you think Peter's feeling at this moment? Shame? Guilt? Violation of conscience? all of those things. Now, this is not in my notes, but I just have to say, hey, I can admit to you, earlier in life, there's been some times where, hey, I said one thing. Here's what I would do if ABC happened. And you know what? ABC came. And I noticed that the reaction was not the same as what I said it would be. Have we ever been there, church? Here is what I will do when it happens to me. And then sometimes you... Okay. This is what Peter is experiencing right now. Wow. It was at this moment that Peter could see himself. See, that's what needed to happen. Peter needed to see himself. Peter is in the place he said he would never be. Peter is in the place he thought he would never be. If you compare Peter to the rest of the disciples, you will find not only did Peter desert him like the rest of the disciples, well, he's the only one to deny him. His fall was greater than everyone else's. At this moment, again, he could see who he truly was. He could see his weaknesses. He could see those frailties. And my friends, I tell you this morning, like I said, don't miss this point. If there's only one thing that you take from the lesson, I want you to hear what I'm getting ready to say. This is how true conversion takes place. Now, earlier I mentioned the heart is where it takes place. That is the location. But how does the process start? It starts with an honest look at self. Peter can now see himself for who he is. What did that? The Word of God. What ultimately will help us see ourselves for who we are? The Word of God. Again, like I said earlier, doesn't matter what we say, what we think. Turn that Word of God and look at ourselves as the mirror it tells us it is, and it will tell us the truth about ourselves. That mirror does not discriminate. It does not care if you are young or old, rich or poor, black or white. It will tell you the truth about who you are and where you are and what needs to change. It does that for all of us. Peter can see himself. Peter had a lot of strengths. Let me say this before I move on. A lot of strengths. And the Lord is later going to go on to use those strengths that he has. But up until this point, he had not come to grips with his weaknesses. Why is this important? Well, like I mentioned earlier, one of the things that Peter could say to Jesus, trying to defend himself, trying to assure Jesus that he would follow him to the grave. Listen, he says, I was there with you on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that beautiful sermon, that Sermon on the Mount, it begins with a list of beatitudes. And note the first thing that Jesus mentions. Matthew chapter 5, the verses 3. Matthew chapter 5, 3. Note before you get to anything else, before you get to suffering for righteousness' sake, before you get to being a peacemaker, before you get to being merciful, before you get to hungering and thirsting after the Word of God, the first thing that Jesus opens his mouth and says there in Matthew 5:3 is, blessed are the who? The poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. If you can't be poor in spirit, you're going to have a hard time doing any of the other things that Jesus mentioned after that. Why is that important? Remember, these individuals have come to Jesus after he has healed the multitude. He's healed the masses. He's been out there, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So these individuals want to know, how do I gain entrance into the kingdom? And he starts preaching. You can call the Beatitudes the kingdom's constitution. First of all, you have to be poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean a person has to be poor? No, absolutely not. This is a humble individual. You have to be able to bring yourself low. You cannot be full of self and full of Jesus at the same time. It's impossible, church. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. without being able to bring oneself low and to empty oneself, you can't even acknowledge your frailties and acknowledge your need for a Savior. This is why Jesus requires this first: blessed are the poor in spirit. What we need to understand, the spiritual individual, the Christian who is strong in the faith, hear me closely, is not the individual who's talking about how strong they are. They are not the person that's going around talking about how strong they are and how much they love the Lord. Is it wrong for you to share with somebody that you love the Lord? Absolutely not. But I'm going to tell you something. If you ever hang around me, you're not going to hear that 24/7. You can ask some of my friends who are here this morning. What does Ron talk about all the time? Practical things. We talk about moving forward and being better. We've talked about those weaknesses. And a comment I received is, man, you just so, and this is not to pat myself on the back, you're so relatable. I say, listen, no, I'm aware of my own weaknesses. I'm not trying to press anybody. That's why I can stand up here in front of you and tell you, hey, church, I've got this wrong. I've got that wrong. I have been wrong. I don't ever want you to think I'm perfect, because I'm not. I'm sorry. I'm not. And that's okay. The spiritual person, the strong person, is not the one who goes around talking about how much they love the Lord and how strong they believe they are and what they would never do, full of arrogance and self-righteousness. That's what that is. The strong individual, the spiritual individual, is aware of self, is aware of those weaknesses, is aware of those frailties, and understands that it's not going to be their strength that carries them through, but the divine strength. Not my words this morning. This is the word of God. Take a look at Galatians chapter 6, the verses 3. Galatians chapter 6, the verses 3. Now, while the context may be slightly different here this morning, note the fact of what Paul is writing is true and it still applies. So Galatians 6, again, it begins with going to restore a brother or sister who has erred from the faith. The latter of verse 1, it ends there, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Look at yourself. Be honest with yourself. You don't want to fall away from self-judgment, self-righteous judgment, arrogant judgment. I can't believe this person did that or did that. No, that's not how that's supposed to go. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3, Paul would write, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, question, who is he deceiving? You're deceiving God. You're deceiving anyone else around you. Only one in delusion, Paul says, you deceive yourself. Again, the one who is honest with self can acknowledge that acknowledge their frailties and be honest with where they are. They can also acknowledge that their strength is not what's going to carry them through. They have to acknowledge that there's something else they must depend on. Look at Jesus' words in John chapter 15, the verses 5. This is the last of the great I Ams. John chapter 15, the verses 5. In this chapter, Jesus would profess there that I am the true vine. John chapter 15, the verses 5, Jesus says there, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. That's going to be the only way you do it, is if you abide in me. Moving forward, for without me, what does Jesus say? You can't do anything. You can do nothing. You draw your life from me. You draw your strength from me. Peter being able to see himself is where his conversion began. But the process is completed when he runs to that tomb of Jesus. He stoops down and he looks in there and he sees that Jesus has resurrected. Imagine the joy that ran through his heart, knowing without a doubt that everything Jesus said to him was true. Can you imagine that feeling? You go and you see and the grave is empty. You know, I try to imagine the man that's behind the writing that we later see in his epistles. That's why he says, we have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's risen. In John's account, Jesus will reveal himself to his disciples three times. On the third time there, it shows us that Jesus is eating dinner with the disciples. And he would ask Peter three times, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? The Bible says there that Peter was grieved. Why is Peter grieved? Because, again, he can remember what he did. He can remember who he was. He can remember the things he said. And he can remember that he denied the Lord three times. So now here, Jesus is asking him three times, lovest thou me more than these? Note how Peter responds the third time. Lord, thou knowest all things. You know, I love you. How does this differ from how Peter would have answered before church? What's powerful about the response that Peter gives here? Well, as before, Peter was trying to convince Jesus, as I mentioned a moment ago, that he was wrong when it came to him, right? No, not me, Lord. Now here he confesses, listen, you know all things. You're true. You have always been true. The response that Peter gives here differs in that earlier he would have responded without a doubt, of course you know I love you, Lord, right? Oh, listen, my love for you is strong. It's far better than anybody else's here. That's how he would have responded before. His response here, it has nothing to do with a comparing of himself versus the other disciples. Listen, you know all things. You know I love you. And you know to what measure. And that's the only thing that matters. Not comparing myself to the people around me. Jesus would then respond, feed my sheep. You feed my sheep. Now, Peter, you're ready. Now, you're converted. Feed my sheep. That's exactly what Peter would go on to do. That takes me to my third point. We see the converted Peter. The converted Peter. When you get to the books of Acts, 1st and 2nd Peter, you find a different man. You find a vastly different man. Whereas Peter was dependent upon himself, he later preaches that he was able to do the things that he did by the power he received from God. Note Acts chapter 3, the verses 12. We find there in Acts chapter 3 that he is at the temple with James and John, and he heals a lame man. And the people come forward, and they're marveling. They're marveling because everyone knows that this man has been lame, that he is lame, and he heals him. Note Acts chapter 3, the verses 12. Acts 3, 12. He says there, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us? Why are you taken away by this? As though we've done this by our own power or holiness. Peter says, it's not me. It's not me. It's him. Peter's a changed man. Peter's outlook on suffering changed. How do we know this? Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, join me. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter would write there that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. This is a different man. 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto we were called, because Christ also suffered for us, he says, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. He's had a change of heart. 1 Peter 3:14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, notice what he says, Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Take a look at 1 Peter 4:13. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that what he says, ye have suffered a while. Don't you find it interesting that Peter, in every chapter of this epistle, mentions suffering? He's got a different outlook. His mind has changed. When you get to Acts chapter 5, it says after they were beaten, they didn't go cry and fold their arms and say, we're giving this Christianity thing up because it's too difficult. They went out and rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Whereas Peter was arrogant before, he's now humble and encourages others to be the same way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Now, we are familiar with verse 7, of course, because there it says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Before you even get into the casting, what does Peter say, though, in verse 6? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You don't do the exalting, Peter says. You humble yourself. He will exalt you. Where would Peter have got that idea from? Jesus. Jesus. And it's sticking now. He understands. There was a time that Peter could not ever imagine being sifted as wheat, right? Note what he writes in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Do you see a changed man, church? Do you see a converted man? Yes, true conversion has taken place. Again, he's become converted. And once he is converted, the Lord is able to use him in all those positive traits that he possesses. And he will go on to spread the gospel with the other apostles throughout the land. What is it then that Peter helps us to understand about conversion? Well, he helps us to understand and appreciate that true conversion involves one's heart, an honest look at self, and a renewed perspective. All of those things that must take place on the inside, coupled with the plan of salvation that I'll mention here in just a moment. It can't just be one, but all of these things must take place. He shows us that it is very possible to come to Jesus and not convert. Because if this could be said of Peter, it surely could be said of us. One could assemble themselves with the saints every Sunday. One could attend every Bible class. Again, come to Jesus and not yet convert. Am I trying to have anyone questioning their salvation this morning? Absolutely not, but I'm just trying to encourage you to do what Paul would suggest in 2 Corinthians 13:5, and that is to examine yourself and do that daily. We all need to do that. To examine where we stand and make sure that we are in the faith. Peter shows us that we should be watchful of ourselves and the tricks of the enemy. He leaves us valuable information. You know, though Peter did not write the words of Philippians 4:7, he does give us a glimpse of what that piece of that passes all understanding looks like. You would recall in Acts chapter 12 that he is chained between two soldiers awaiting trial. And the Bible does not reveal that he is awake trying to figure out what his defense is going to be as he stands in trial. The Bible shows us there that Peter sleep. I mean, all the way asleep. Out cold. That's peace that passes all understanding. You're getting ready to be martyred for your faith. Okay, I'll sleep. Because he knows that everything Jesus spoke was true. Peter would go on to die a martyr. And tradition reveals that he was crucified, just as our Lord and Savior. And while crucifixion is a horrible death, you know what Peter could say? At least Peter could say, I'm converted. I'm a converted man. I've changed. I've turned from all of those things I used to follow after. I'm what the Lord would have me to be, and because of that, I know eternal life with my Father awaits. I know that there is a place prepared for me. How do I know that? My Lord and Savior told me that. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Peter could go to the grave with that confidence. Will you be able to say the same, church? When death comes and knocks at your door, will you be able to say the same? Will I be able to say the same? Will we all be able to say the same? I'm converted. I'm changed. All things have been made new. And I'm just awaiting a home in heaven. I pray that we all can say yes. I don't want one person assembled here to miss that. I mean that. I want to see all of you on the other side. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, watching and you are not on stream and you are not a Christian, know that your soul is your most prized possession. Jesus would say in Matthew 16:26, for what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, we know the answer to that is absolutely nothing. You could amass the world's wealth, all of the wealth that is in circulation, and it will not atone for your sins. God doesn't want that. One reason he doesn't want it, because it already belongs to him. That's not going to atone. Only one thing is going to save us, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how does one come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? That is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of religious teachers today who will tell you the same thing. Yes, you need to obey the gospel of Christ, but then you ask them, well, how do you do that? And you may hear any number of responses. But there is only one way to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that way is laid out for us in Scripture. Jesus himself would say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Well, how do we take that way? One must hear the unadulterated word of God, according to Romans 10:17. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the living Son of God, John 8:24. One must repent, that is, turn away from their previous lifestyle, change their mind about sin, and submit themselves to the will of the Father, Acts 17:30. One must confess that Christ is Lord, confess that Christ is the Son of the living God, Romans 10:10. And one must be baptized, Mark 16:16. And after coming out of that watery grave, being made a new creature in Christ, all Christians are called to remain faithful unto death. It could be the case that you are here this morning or watching. You've already taken those steps. But you say truthfully, as I'm looking at myself, I don't know if I'm converted or my relationship with the Lord is not what it should be. And I want it to be better. Well, if that is you, I ask the same question every week. Why don't you come forward? Why won't you allow your brothers and sisters to lift you up in a word of prayer? Why not correct the things that need correcting? why God's grace, why God's mercy is still intact. We should never allow anyone or anything to get in the way of us and our God. James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. If you are here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation. In any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.